If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Titus chapter 2. We'll be continuing our study of this wonderful letter of the Apostle Paul in verses 11 through 15 tonight of chapter 2, and this is on page 998 if you're using a Pew Bible, 998. Before we hear God's word together, let us go to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, give us Jesus from your word tonight and from your table. We ask that you would do this for the glory of his great name. Amen. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, this is God's word. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God shall stand forever and ever. Amen. It's World Cup time, or that time of the year where everybody pretends to like soccer. But there was a different soccer team that united the world last week, and that was the young team trapped in the cave in Thailand. And if you followed any of that, it was a pretty dramatic rescue. They had initially thought the team would all be lost, but the Thai Navy SEALs, their equivalent of the Navy SEALs, came in and rescued all of them. But at the last minute, the last SEAL almost didn't make it out. It began flooding again, and he barely escaped. And nevertheless, we all love good rescue stories. And when we come to Titus 2, 11 through 15, at the heart of this epistle, at the heart of this letter, is the rescue story of the gospel, is the heart of the entire scripture, the rescue story of what Jesus did for sinners. Everything before this section here points to what Paul is doing. It's the very center of this epistle, and everything that will come after has this as its focus. Last week, we looked at the fact that disciples pass on the gospel. What was Paul's discipleship plan, and really God speaking through Paul? What was his discipleship plan for the church? Multi-generational discipleship. But not only do the disciples who believe the gospel pass it on, we learn that they take it into everyday life. And so now, Paul focuses our attention on what is that gospel? What is this rescue that we need? And that's where he'll talk to us tonight. And what I want us to see is that he shows us how grace comes to us and changes us by showing us faith's hope and focus. And those will be our two headings tonight. In the first place, in verses 11 through 12, grace comes and changes. Grace comes and changes. And then in verses 13 to 15, faith's hope and focus. Faith's hope and focus. Look with me there again at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And what we need to see right off the bat is that grace is first and foremost a person, not a commodity. Grace appears in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that so important for us to realize? Because as those who are heirs of the Reformation, it's incorrect, as it's sometimes said, that the medieval church was all about works and not grace. The medieval church was obsessed with grace, how to get more of it, how to store it up. Precisely because it missed in large measure the fact that first and foremost, grace is a person. Grace is Jesus. And he comes to us, Paul says. And what he wants us to understand is that as Jesus appears, he brings everything you'll ever need. You can't store up grace like a commodity. And something that can trip us up here is he says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Does Paul mean that all people will be saved? No, if we read the context, what has he just finished talking to us about last week? He talked to us about all different kinds of people. Older women, younger women, older men, younger men, slaves, masters, all different kinds of people. That's his point here. When Jesus comes to bring salvation to us, it's not for spiritual elites. It's not just for those who have it all together as they see it. It's for all different kinds of people. It's indiscriminate in that sense. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, Jesus is for you because Jesus is for all kinds of sinners. That's Paul's initial point to us here. But he doesn't just stop there. Verse 12, he tells us that grace not only comes, but it changes us. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so notice Paul's focus here. For the fifth time, he's used that word self-control. And he talks to us about godly living. And don't you love how the Apostle Paul can talk to us about being saved solely by God's grace and immediately start talking about good works? Our good works do not save us. Paul is going to be so clear about that. But notice how it's seamless for him. The moment he begins talking about grace, he talks about how it changes how we live. And he does that in a number of different ways. He says the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce these things. In other words, he's saying to us, if we could put it this way, have a crock pot, not a microwave view of how you follow Jesus better. It's going to take time. It's going to take training. And being a disciple of Jesus means learning to follow him more and more. And that's a training exercise that happens every day. It doesn't just get zapped into us. It's a struggle. It's difficult. And therefore, if you've come here tonight and you think to yourself, I am really tired of falling again and again to that sin, and I wonder if I'll ever have victory. I wonder if I'm even saved because of how I keep falling to it. My friend, if you are in the struggle, you are doing what Paul is talking about here. You're being trained and it's hard. And anybody who tells you differently about the Christian life is mistaken, according to the Apostle Paul. It's hard. It's training. And notice what he says here. It's training us, Jesus is, as he works in our lives, to live these upright and godly lives, renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions. In other words, God is at work to make us the opposite of the world. The world says, vent your anger. Fulfill your every sexual desire in any way you please. Do whatever it takes to get ahead. And here's Paul's point. God comes to us in Christ and says yes to us in our filth and in our sin. But when he says yes to us in that filth and in our sin, he says, no longer. Don't live there. Teach yourself. By my grace, let me train you to renounce these things that are harmful to you and dishonoring to me. It will train you. It will take us from a place of loving our sin to hating it. Now, what does he mean by worldliness? I think the best definition I've come across is by a theologian by the name of David Wells. And he said this. He said, worldliness is anything that makes sin seem normal and righteousness seem strange. Anything that makes sin seem normal and righteousness seem strange. Isn't that the very heartbeat of the world we live in? Making those things that are abhorrent to God seem normal and making righteousness and godliness seem strange to us. And so what Paul does is he says, it's not behavior modification that God is after. Notice what he said there. Worldly passions are what we're renouncing. Paul focuses right in on the heart of the matter, which, as it's been said before, is the matter of our hearts, our desires. What the gospel does is it changes not just how we live, but the root of why we do what we do. And you do what you do because you love what you love. And the gospel teaches us there's different desires. God gives them to us when we've been changed by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean we won't struggle with ungodliness. It doesn't mean that we won't have temptations that we have to battle against. It does mean that at the root of it all, God is changing us from the inside out, not the outside in, which is so many other religions. In other words, Paul holds out the possibility for all of us here tonight for lasting change, for real change. Not for change that is just surface or temporary, but from the inside out. And then there's one more little phrase here that's easy to overlook. He talks about doing this in the present age. Now, Dr. Duncan mentioned dispensationalism this morning, and one of the hallmarks of that teaching in most of its schemes is a very complex view of the end times. Well, here's the good news tonight if you've wondered about what are the end times and how does it all come together. Paul and Jesus and the New Testament writers divide history into two ages. In Galatians 1:4, Paul will use this same phrase. He'll talk about the present evil age and then the age to come. And what separates those two ages is the return of Jesus. That's the biblical scheme. Very simple, no charts needed. This present age and the age to come. And what Paul is saying is the power of the age to come, which broke in the advent, in the first coming of Jesus, the grace of God appearing to us. That power to change, to live for Him, is now available to us as we wait for the age to come. There is power for change. There is hope for change. And that's where Paul takes us next in faith's hope and focus. Look at verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One of my professors at Westminster put it this way. He said, as we wait for the age to come, we are engaged in the waiting service of the church. As we live for Jesus, as we go about our daily lives, that's the waiting service of the church. And waiting is hard. And waiting is hard because life is very hard. And Paul knows that, and the Holy Spirit knows that, and so he gives us hope. Notice again, he's talked about the appearing initially of Christ, and then the appearing again of Jesus. And there was a bishop back in the 19th century by the name of J.C. Ryle. Some of you may have read some of his books. Marvelous writer and theologian and preacher. Every day he would start his day like this. He would get up and look out his window at the city of Liverpool and say, "Perhaps today, Lord, perhaps today." And then he would go to bed at night and do the same thing and say, "Perhaps tonight, Lord, perhaps tonight. Perhaps today or tonight, you will come back, Lord." And that was the center of his hope, and he was just following the Bible there, friends. The center of our hope is the return of Christ, is all things made right. That's what this table is about. That's why we come here week in and week out, because we live in a world that says there is no hope. But all you have are your fleeting experiences strung together as feebly as we can, and there's nothing beyond the grave. And the gospel comes and says there is a day coming when there will be no more funerals, when there will be no more cancer diagnoses, where we will never put children in the ground again, never say goodbye to loved ones, and most importantly, we will see Him face to face. That is our hope. Do we live expectantly? Because your day-to-day life is only as full of peace and comfort as the hope of which to which you set yourself upon. So if your hope is in material things, if it's in people thinking well of you, if it is in a myriad of other different things, you will lose hope. But if it's in Christ, Paul says, it's solid. And you have every reason to get out of bed on a Monday morning with joy. And notice who he says Jesus is. Now, commentators go back and forth because Paul generally does not call Jesus God. You've got this place, you've got Romans 9, 5, a few scattered other passages, but normally he reserves the title God for the Father, and he uses an equally strong divine title for Jesus and calls him Lord. But here, I think it's clear Paul is talking about who Jesus is as our God. Why do we have such great hope at the appearing of Christ? Because of who he is. He's our God, and notice as well, he is our Savior. At the heart of the gospel that disciples believe is God saving you from God. It's God's love that sends the Savior. It's God's wrath against sin that necessitates the Savior. And it's his love that brings you home in the Savior. It's all God from start to finish. And that's why our hope is certain. It is a divine hope. But for Paul, as he focuses our faith on who Jesus is, he never just does that. He always brings into view what he did. Look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Who he is, the great God and Savior, what he did, gave himself. The substitutionary death of Jesus. That's what we mean when we use that language. It's Jesus dying for the penalty of our sin, to free us from the power of our sin, that all of us lie under divine curse because of what Adam did, in which you and I had no say, and then we reaffirm that in our own sinfulness. And so we need someone to die for the penalty of our sin as our substitute. As we talked about this morning, there was a sacrificial system in the Old Testament that was always and only pointing forward to this great phrase, gave himself for us. Friends, there's a world of theses in this little phrase here in Titus. Gave himself for us. Died the death you and I deserve. The penalty of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die, God says. And he gives himself for us. It accomplishes something. It saves us, does the death of Christ. But it doesn't just save us from the penalty of sin. It saves us from the power of sin to redeem us from all lawlessness. Everything that is anti-God, God is at work to get rid of in your life. And that wonderful language of a people for his own possession, that is Old Testament language. Deuteronomy 6, among other places, God tells Israel, you're my treasured possession. And now God says to all Christians, because of Jesus, I treasure you in Christ. And those whom I treasure, I change. I make them different from the world. I train them to renounce worldly passions. And I make them zealous for good works. It's so clear here, isn't it? We can't save ourselves. Jesus has to appear. It's all divine action. But once he comes to us and indwells us by the Spirit, that's what discipleship is it's God teaching us to renounce all that we were and working in our souls daily to make us more like Jesus because we're his possession. He owns us. We're his children in Christ. And there is nothing as a father that I'm more zealous for than the welfare of my little girls. And our Father is zealous for our welfare and calls us to live differently. And that's why he finishes the way he does in this section to Titus. He says, "Preach this gospel, Titus. This is the central message of what you need to preach in a pagan culture, Titus. It's what we need today. Salvation by grace alone, to sanctification, to becoming more holy by grace alone. It's the same message, Titus, that you are to preach day in and day out, to give to others, let no one disregard you, and it's the same message that will transform us today." How? Two ways, at least. First, we need to see grace for us in this passage in Christ. Grace for us in Christ. It is so easy to overlook the fact that only sinners need a Savior. And so let me put the question to you bluntly tonight. Do you know you're a sinner? Do you know that you have missed God's mark? Do you know that the wrath of God, the everlasting wrath of God, burns against sin? That He will punish forever sin? That you and I are in a desperate situation, no matter how good your health is, how healthy your bottom line is, who you came from, what you do, where you live, where you vacation. All of us, sinners. And therefore, our greatest need is a Savior. And the greatest news ever is that what we can't do, which is save ourselves, and we are trying so hard to do that often. We come up with our little programs of self-salvation. We self-medicate. Food, Amazon Prime, addictions, whatever it is, we are trying to say, "This part of my life is my own, God. Leave it alone." Or we run after false gods and false religions, and we invent ways of trying to relate to God. And what God comes to us and says is, "I own you, and I love you." And you see, every other world religion is you perform in order to possess God's favor, God's love, God's friendship. But do you see what the gospel does? It says you are owned. It's not possession equals performance, or performance equals possession. It's possession by God of us equals performance for Him. And if we reverse that order, we lose the gospel. And so He says to us, "I am for you in Christ. And I save you by what I do, not what you do." That is extraordinarily good news for helpless people like us. With all of our ways of avoiding God's salvation. And all of us are guilty of that. And He comes to us in Christ. But not just grace for us in Christ. Grace in us in Christ. Grace in us in Christ. Do you want to change? I mean, really change. I do. I want to be different 10 years from now than I am right now. I want to be closer to Jesus. I want to be a better husband, father, minister, follower of Jesus. And Paul says, never separate who you are, treasured possession of God, from what you are called to do, zealous for good works. What does that look like in our day-to-day lives? It looks like saying no. And nothing is more unpopular today than self-denial. And if we understand grace, it will change how we do life every day. We are not legalists. We don't have a list of what you can watch or listen to. And let me say this, because we're not legalists with lists, it's actually much more complicated and difficult to live for Christ. Lists are easy, and you can follow them and check the boxes, and they are always, always short of the holiness of God. So when Paul tells us that grace trains us, he is saying it's harder to live with no list. Because a sensitive conscience takes training, takes years. The author of Hebrews says, by those who use this, by constant training, develop the understanding of how to discern between good and evil. It takes time and it takes self-denial. And it means that as we say no to certain things, we say no not to earn God's favor, but because we love Jesus more than we love indulging sin. And that is hard. And we love others more than we love indulging sin. Paul says he's free to do all whatever God commands, and he's free from being judged by others, but he says, my freedom is in service of others. My freedom is to love others with what I choose, with what I take in. So while we say no, we also say yes. We say yes to Christ. We say yes to whatever honors Him. We say yes to a life that every day does the hard work of thinking, does this honor Christ? And let's say this too. If you look in the Old Testament, have you ever wondered why there's just seemingly endless laws in Leviticus about like mildew in a house, certain kinds of clothing, two different kinds of seed in a field, and you go, was God just that cranky about stuff? No. No, do you know what God is training the Israelites and giving us a picture in the Old Testament doing that? He is saying, every moment of your life, ancient Israelite, you have to be thinking about what it looks like to follow me. And that principle in the Old Testament is expanded to us in the New Testament, where He says to us in Christ, everything's about Him. Every day is about focus on Christ and pleasing Him, because we know His love, because we know His grace, because it's changed us from the inside out. And in the middle of the struggle, we know we're loved, and that is the impetus, that is the power by the Holy Spirit, so that we can have lasting change in our lives. That is glorious news. This is not pie in the sky. This is not God just giving us an empty promise. He never does that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, therefore, having the promises of God, let us bring to completion holiness in the fear of God. Because He loves us, because He saved us, we live for Him. My older brother went to the University of Southern California. The Clemson fans will rejoice to know that he reminds me he went to the real USC. And I remind him that they're 0-2 against South Carolina in football, but that's beside the point. When he lived out there for 10 years, one thing we learned about here that I'd never thought about growing up in Greenville were mudslides. We just don't have mudslides in South Carolina. They do in Los Angeles, and it's terrifying. He had friends and neighbors who lost homes in those mudslides. And one commentator I came across this week told a story from one of those mudslides. There was a family who, they come suddenly. It's almost like a flood. And there's a family who was asleep in their home, and a mudslide came and took away their home and the youngest child, an infant. You can imagine the parents' grief and shock. And throughout the night, they were yelling the child's name, searching, looking for this child. And when they had given up all hope, at the break of day, a mud-soaked rescuer came with a muddy little bundle for the mother. And she quickly embraced her daughter, who was wounded but alive. And what a picture that is of what Paul is talking about to us here. You and I are that muddy bundle. We are found in our filth of our sin. And God does not hesitate to embrace us in Christ. But like that mother who would be determined never to let the mud take her child away again, our Father is determined to make us more like Christ, to never let the filth take us away again. He is so committed to that, He sent His Son to die. He is so committed to keeping us away from that filth that he sent Jesus to us. And he who has begun a good work in you, beloved, will bring it to completion on the day of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for a Savior who actually saves. And now as we come to your table, point us again to him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.